Thanks for singing along with us, everybody. Good morning to you. My name is Dan, honored to serve as pastor here. I also get the privilege of delivering the main message. We do that out of the Bible, so we're gonna be, did you see that one? That was fantastic. We do that right out of the Bible, so we'll be in John chapter 14 today. John chapter 14, it's one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right there in the New Testament, so follow along with us. We'll be at John 14, verses 15 to 17. When we think about trying to describe our church family, we have been describing it a few different ways. And one of the ways we describe our church family is it's a family where you can be free. And there's a lot of things that we believe that the Bible describes about the Christian faith that brings freedom to us. There's whole books of the Bible devoted to freedom, Galatians, Ephesians, some parts of Colossians, and so many others where Paul is teaching the church family that because of the good news of the gospel, you can live free. Well, in our church family, we like to say that the good news message of the gospel brings freedom. You're free from guilt, free from judgment in a church family, and you're free from religion. So that's how we describe our church family. We say that there is a freedom in the good news message about Jesus that brings freedom from religion. And I still remember to this day, I remember the phase of my life where I discovered that my faith was primarily a relationship with God, not primarily trying to carry the burden of appealing to God through rules, regulations, and restrictions. Anybody remember that phase of your life where it came to light and you realized, oh, I think I'm getting this. It's good news, meaning that through relationship with God, there is this spark of love and joy, kind of the romance aspect of any real lifelong marriage that brings life to me and freedom, that the primary means of living for God is not carrying the burden of hoping that he's satisfied with the way that I'm following the rules or keeping the restrictions or maintaining the regulations. And I remember for myself when that came to life, you know what I thought that was? That was good news. That was really good news to me because I had grown quite discouraged with the possibility that no matter how good I keep the rules, follow the regulations, and also keep the restrictions in my life, that I wasn't going to be able to satisfy God, whose standard is perfect and holy and just and everything infinitely superior than, of course, we humans. So I found it a big relief, and to discover that that God expects us, the good news that he expects from us is this, that we would have a relationship with him. And that relationship is more like a free-flowing, I'm going to knock it over again, Don. I don't know why you put it right back there. Is this a prank? Here you go. Thanks. So I remember now thinking about how freeing it was to see my relationship with God as more of a free-flowing romance, excitement, joy, thrill, than to see it as a religion, meaning I have to do these things so God accepts me. And it brought new life to my relationship with God. And I remember it vividly. And this metaphor has stuck out to me, this metaphor that the relationship we had with God is more like a romance-filled marriage than it is a dutiful commitment to marriage. It's more like a loving romance relationship than it is a duty-filled. Now, here's the thing. Now, if you know about Jesus and you know the way that Jesus taught, and we're going to look at this today, you see that Jesus says, if you love me, you have to prove it, right? And he doesn't say, buy me flowers, buy me, write cards to me that are love letters. Here's what he says. If you love me, the evidence of that love is going to be, obey me. If you love me, do what I say. Follow my way. Be who I am. And so Jesus defines our relationship with him as obedience. If you love me, there's going to be evidence of that, and the evidence is that you're going to be obedient. Here's where he says it. If you've got your Bibles with you, turn to John chapter 14. Skip down to 15 and 17. Jesus is describing this to his disciples. And here's what he says. If you love me, obey my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now. And later, he will be in you. Now, this is important because Jesus is preparing his disciples that he's not going to be with them anymore. Jesus, of course, had been promised by the prophets that he was going to come and he was going to pay for sin. He was going to serve as the lamb who was innocent and spotless, who was going to be slain, and it was going to be a sacrifice that took away the sins of the world, that the sins of the world should be paid for by the world, but Jesus was going to absorb them himself and then give us freedom with our faith and trust in him that we're not going to be punished for our sins. And it was promised, of course, by the prophets. The prophets, of course, prophesied that Jesus was going to come, and when he came as the lamb, Jesus was suffering and he was going to die. Now, Jesus is explaining this to his disciples, and he says to his disciples, I'm going to have to go away. And they would say things like, no, you're not. And then he would say, yeah, I'm going to suffer and die. No way, over my dead body, they would say. And then he said, I'm going to be raised to life and I'm going to go away. And they would say, no way, we love you forever. We're with you forever. You're not going to go away. And Jesus would say, not only are you not going to be with me forever, you're going to actually deny that you even knew me before it's all said and done. And then Jesus says, but when I go away, when I leave you, when I ascend to the Father in heaven, I want you to know that there is a way you can demonstrate your love for me. And it's not being bold and courageous, standing up when somebody asks you if you know me. It's not saying, over my dead body, are you going to be crucified? Jesus said, if you want to demonstrate your love for me, just do what I've asked you to do. Be who I've asked you to be. Be like me. That's how you're going to love me and demonstrate your love for me. So he's describing this to his disciples, that the evidence of their love is joyful obedience, and that rules and restrictions would never drive them to love well. Right? Wouldn't you agree that in a marriage, what is more compelling in that relationship is romantic love, not duty and commitment? Would you agree with that? That there's more, it's more compelling that relationship, romantic relationship is more compelling than rules and regulations. And Jesus here was no longer with them. He was going to be leaving them, and he said, I want you to obey me. And now, I don't know about you, but when my kids were little, they were much better at obeying their parents when we were with them. When we left them and then snuck back into the room or looked around the corner, we noticed that all heck had broken loose, because kids generally respond to authority when the authority is there, but when you take that authority away, they kind of like make up their own rules. So you can imagine these people are following Jesus, and he says, I'm going to leave you, but I want you to keep obeying me. And they could probably imagine, well, how is that going to work? And Jesus knows you can't really leave them by themselves and expect them to obey them. So here's what Jesus says. I'm going to leave you, but I'm not going to leave you alone. What I'm going to do is I'm going to ask the Father, and there in heaven with the Father, where I came from, is someone else. He's another advocate. And I'm going to ask him, and what he's going to do is he's going to send this advocate to you. He is the Holy Spirit. He's with the Father, has always been with the Father, and he's going to come, and he's going to be with you, and he's going to help you have a relationship with the Father that is so compelling, it's going to feel like you're flooded with love and affection for the Father, that you're going to want to obey him. You're going to want to follow all of the regulations, restrictions, and rules that will keep you safe and protect you and honor the Father in heaven. And it's going to come by way of the Holy Spirit, because otherwise you're going to remain powerless. Otherwise you're going to remain helpless. And the energy, listen to this, the power that you need to obey me isn't going to come from within you by willpower and mindfulness. The power you need to obey me is going to come from the Father. So I'm going to make a demand of you, and then I'm going to provide the power that you need to follow through on the demand. I'm going to give you what I expect of you. And he provides for them this Holy Spirit. How can I follow all of Jesus's life and his way without him being with me all the time? Have you noticed that it's hard to gather energy for things? Anybody else have a hard time gathering the energy to weed your garden this spring? Can you even believe it? I was walking in here this morning. We have brand new grass outside here, and the grass is just kind of eking up a little bit. But you know what's thriving out there? The weeds. I look at my landscaping and I say, dear Father in heaven, strike it with lightning from heaven, because the energy needed to maintain a garden. I have trouble gathering the energy to put my device down at night and get to bed, go to sleep. I have trouble gathering the energy to wake up earlier and earlier and earlier to help my own life. I have trouble gathering. I think about every now and then having to call customer service. And I give myself a few days to gather up the energy to call Verizon Fios and say, I just need some help. Anybody else takes a few days to gather up the energy just to do that? I remember when I was really, really suffering with my physical health and I knew that I had to get healthy, it took me, let me say this clearly, months to gather up the energy to go walk in the front door of Bally's Fitness. Anyone remember Bally's Fitness? Thank God for them. It took me months to gather up that energy. How long would it take us to gather up the energy to obey Jesus? How long? We don't even have to think about that because that energy isn't going to come from gathering it up ourselves. That energy comes from the Father as he sees by his grace the need for us to be empowered by his Spirit to live in this loving relationship with him. How am I supposed to lovingly obey a God that I can't see, hear, or feel? The answer is not in willpower. It's not in mindfulness. The answer is I obey him by the power of the Holy Spirit that he provides from heaven for us to be in loving relationship with the Father. That's how he does it. That's how he provides the power that we need in knowing and growing in the Holy Spirit. There's a psychotherapist. His name is John Gressel, and he wrote an article, and it was posted in Psychology Today. And it's not an article that's based on his faith, but he wrote as a psychotherapist, and here's what he said. I noticed that there are people who recognize the importance of the Spirit. And he said, and I actually have a metaphor, and he describes that the metaphor of the Spirit is like it is the romance in the marriage relationship. Religion is like the commitment of a marriage relationship. But the romance in the marriage relationship is like the Spirit. It's like, what he says is, they might say to him, I'm really not religious, I'm a spiritual person. And he kind of makes this, judgment that when they say I'm spiritual but not religious, what they mean is that they have a value that they believe that there is something bigger than them, or that they experience the Spirit and that's what they're more comfortable with, but they wouldn't give themselves over to, say, an organized religion. And he said that these people have spiritual experiences in nature. They recognize that when they're sitting on a beach, sunset, hot cup of coffee, that there is a spiritual experience with the sun setting and their spirit comes alive. Anybody ever get near some water, near a mountain view or near the beach and the waves are rolling in or the mountain is in view and you can feel the chill in the air? Anybody say there's something spiritual that occurs there? The psychotherapist, psychologist said, this is what happens. People recognize that I am not entirely made up of material. I am not entirely defined by my status. I'm not entirely defined by my material wealth. There is something alive in me that's separate from those things. And he says that, in fact, when you connect, if this connection doesn't happen in nature, it's possible that you feel this connection in connecting to the spirit of another life. And he mentions in his article that it's the same spirit that you sense when you connect with a newborn baby and the baby, the infant, starts to smile. And that spirit connects with your spirit. I remember coming alive as a first-time dad when my little one, Kaylee, finally did less and less of just rolling her head around and bobbing her eyes around, and she would lock on to eyes and then started to say things like, Dada. And I would say, yes, yes, now we're getting somewhere, right? Now it's meaningful to have a child. But connecting with those locking eyes, I mean, this is a blast, right? You get in line at a retail store and there's a little one sitting in the cart in front of you. How many, isn't it not a thrill to lock eyes and just have some connectivity? Here's what the psychotherapist John Gressel says. He says, there is something that indicates, not even in a faith-based teaching, there's something that indicates there's a spirit in that child connecting with your spirit. In other words, that we're a soul separate from just being material. And those are just some evidences of this being true. So what he says is, to me, what it means to be spiritual is to be able to recognize and experience spirit in the everyday world that we live in. Or to value the Spirit and consider the Spirit more important than the material life or our status. In other words, these experiences of spirit are more important than the experiences of our mind or our ego, such as material goods and collecting significance. And he says, I believe this is an important stance, as much of our culture is based on the assumption that the only thing that matters is physical, the only thing that's real is physical, and only that which is of material has value. So here he is as a psychologist, psychotherapist, saying there is really something to being healthy, and the healthy people that I deal with, they are very much aware of a spirit that's in us. Of course, in the Christian faith, we certainly believe that the soul is far more important, and what this psychotherapist goes on to say is this, Dr. Gressel goes on to say, this stance is what I compare to romance, because it's the romance of the spirit that brings life to our lives. And I think it's a great metaphor that he uses there. So God has made it possible by giving us a spirit. Listen to this. But God has made it possible by giving us a spirit to have a divine relationship with the Father that can be compelled with affection and joy and thrill. And the doctor here would call it romance, that we're moved by our affection for God. And it comes through knowing and growing in the Spirit. Now, ultimately, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit was revealed through Jesus and sent into the lives of his followers to bring about the new creation. But we believe that the teaching about the role, the person and work of the Spirit, begins all the way on page one of the Scriptures. That when Jesus says, I'm going to ask the Father and he's going to give you someone, that someone has always existed who is eternal and was there at the beginning in creation. In fact, that this is the Holy Spirit, another advocate who is distinct from the Father and distinct from the Son. And in this series, we're going to look at this week, next week, and the week after, and the week after that, we're going to look at who is the Holy Spirit, and then we're going to look at the Holy Spirit in us, in me, and then the Holy Spirit in our church. So here we go. Here's the first thing that we learn about the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. According to the Christian faith, he is the personal, invisible presence of the Creator who animates and sustains all life. He is the personal presence who is invisible, but he is the person, he is the one who is animating and sustaining all of creation. So God, at the very beginning, has this presence with him, and this presence that he had with him starts on in Genesis as we see a depiction of the Holy Spirit hovering over the dark, disordered waters of the earth, ready to begin spreading beauty and order and goodness, the spirit of creative life. Now, in the Old Testament, this word for Holy Spirit is ruach, and you have to do that at the end. You can't just say ruach because it's a Hebrew word, so you have to do that sound in the back of your throat. Now, can we do some crowd participation? Are you up for it? Let's do it. Here's what I want you to do. If you got something in your lap, put it off to the side or give it to the person next to you to hold on to. And I want you to, and so I want you to do, take a deep breath in and hold your hand up in front of you and then exhale into your hand. For your sake, I hope you did a little toothbrushing this morning, but exhale, blow your breath out into your hand. I see some of you are unwilling to participate. That's okay. That's all right. You can still stay. Big, big breath. Big inhale and then exhale that out. You feel that? You feel that? Feel that breath? Here's what we learn in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God describes that as ruach, which is his very presence bringing life to us. And I mean, think of it this way. When you were a newborn child, the very day you were born, when you came out of that womb, you were alive and you instantly had breath. The Scriptures teach that breath that sustains your life is a gracious gift given to us by God. And didn't you notice when you were a newborn baby, there was no breath machine that they rolled in from another part of the hospital? They didn't clean you and then rush the breath machine in and hook you up to a machine and then say, quick, give them some breath because we want. And then imagine the trauma of finding out that at your hospital on the day you were born, they were all out of breath. Sorry, you would have had a healthy, vibrant child, but we are all out of breath and the breath machine is broke. Don't even have to think about that. We don't think about that. We never think about that. And here's why. Because life is given to us by the Creator of the universe through this ruach, life-giving creative spirit that we see in the Scriptures here, and it animates us and causes us to breathe and brings life to our souls. We believe in the Christian faith that that's a gift that God has given us. It's an invisible, powerful energy that's necessary for life, and he does so by his grace. And when we're trying to get our minds around understanding the Holy Spirit, when we go all the way back, we see God described, the Holy Spirit described as breath, spirit. We see him described specifically as wind. There's so many examples in the scriptures where the wind exists and somehow God connects his work of the Spirit to the wind. Unseen but powerful. And oftentimes God's voice and God's direction was right there in the wind. The first time God's Spirit appears in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was all over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And the Spirit went about helping to generate, creating creation life, the creation of life. He is wind, he is spirit, and he's also described as a ghost. Aren't you glad that we have a definition of the Holy Spirit by the scriptures? Otherwise, if we went by ghost, we think in terms of whatever we've created in Hollywood or whatever we've created in our own imaginations. But the scripture describes that this Holy Spirit is not merely just an impersonal force, that actually the Holy Spirit is a person. The third person of the Trinity, that God is one in essence. He is three in persons, but he is literally a triune Trinity. Now, I often think this, that the Trinity is hard to get your mind around. Anybody ever struggle with that? Like, how do you figure out the Trinity? In fact, when we teach this to our children, we have this great book. We'll make this available to Kids Central families when you check in. You can buy this. There's 52 questions and answers as to the essentials of the Christian faith, the doctrines. And one of the questions in this book is, what do we believe about the Holy Spirit? The answer is that he is God, he's co-eternal with the Father and the Son. That, in fact, God himself is three persons who subsist within the being of God. One person, three essence. And it is difficult for us to get our little tiny brains around, but you know what I think oftentimes? I think, I'm so glad that I don't have a God that I could figure out and explain to people. Wouldn't that be crazy? Somebody is asking questions about God and you say things, well, do you have a few minutes? Because I've got it figured out. I wanted to show you the formula and I wanted to show you the equation because I actually can explain to you the Trinity because I've got it figured out in my tiny little pea brain, right? Instead, we serve a God that's so comprehensive, eternal, and so vast that it's hard to even explain that he is one single essence in three separate persons. Hard for us to get our minds around that. And I'm okay with my God being so supremely infinite that I can't really get my mind around him. I much prefer that than having a God I could describe in an email to somebody who asked me. Number two, who is the Holy Spirit? Number two, the Holy Spirit is an empowering presence who enhances or influences our thoughts, abilities, and purposes. He is an empowering presence who enhances or influences our thoughts, abilities, and purposes. So he is a spirit of empowering presence. Do you know that anything that God wanted to do in the Old Testament, he did it by visiting somebody with his Holy Spirit, and he empowered them to do his plan. He has a will, he has a plan, and the way that it happened was God had to visit somebody, whether it was a judge or whether it was a king or whether it was a prophet. God would visit them and he would use their natural abilities and he would enhance those abilities and cause his own plan to be achieved. He would do this in every single case. We see him visiting Gideon, Samson, Saul, David, Joseph, Bezalel. Bezalel was an artist, and God's Spirit visited him and caused him to create this art that was so inspiring. It reflected how beautiful God was. God caused that to happen by empowering him with his Spirit. He took an artist who had an ability, and he enhanced that ability, and he does so with our thoughts, abilities, and purposes. So imagine this. Anything and everything you do that pleases God, the scriptures say the Holy Spirit is at work causing that to happen, enhancing and empowering who you are, what you think, and what you do in order to do what God has empowered you or desires for you to do. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit. So, number three, he is the transforming power who will restore all things. He's a transforming power. So we see that he is the one who gives us life. We see that he is the one who empowers or enhances us to do what God desires for us to do, and he is the transforming power who restores all things. So God has a plan to restore the future, and he's been at work since creation, then the fall of making promises by his Spirit, through the prophets, by his Spirit, and then Jesus comes and satisfies everything that we needed to bring us back to God is done through Jesus, and he did that with the leading of the Spirit, because the Spirit is going to forever and always be the one who's restoring and recreating new things as God finally renews everything that's broken. So in the Christian faith, we see the Holy Spirit as someone who fulfills God's promises around the universe by permeating and renewing the world. He empowers, the Spirit does restoration and renewal, both of our inner life. He flips it. Do you remember that show? This is more of a confession. You remember that show, Extreme Makeover Home Edition? I love that show. And I used to be, a little part of me used to be looking forward to when Ty would say, "Driver, move that." You all watched it. And do you remember, how much it meant to people to at some point or other get a new view of their new house that had been flipped by those generous contractors. And I could not explain it, but I would often get so teary-eyed seeing how it impacted the family there as they realized that their whole home had been flipped. And what we learn in the Scripture is that the Holy Spirit does the same kind of renewing, makeover, flipping of our own inner life, that he brings such a dramatic change. It's like a makeover from old to new, from lost to found, from dark to light, and he does it on the inside by his Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is renewing all things and won't just renew us, but is continuing to renew all things through all of time, so that we are new people with new hearts and new spirits. Ezekiel prophesied it this way. Moreover, he said, God will give you a new heart. He will put a new spirit within you. And I, God said, will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will be careful to obey me. You'll do what I want. Why? Because I am there restoring things, and I'm starting by flipping your inner life. So every time you and I do something God wants us to do or that pleases God, imagine this. It's the Spirit enabling, empowering us, or otherwise compelling us to do it. Otherwise, you and I would be doing our own thing. Now, so how should we respond to this? Jesus says, let the Holy Spirit guide you. Jesus says, let the Holy Spirit guide you into all truth. Let the Holy Spirit lead you into all truth. Because anytime you hear something about Jesus and you say to yourself, you know what? I believe that. I think that's true. When you hear that and when you believe that, the Scriptures teach that it's the Holy Spirit that is causing you to say, that's true. It's the Holy Spirit that is leading you into understanding the truth. So you don't have to wander around and try to figure out, you know, is there a spirit and what is God's Holy Spirit like and where's God at work? We have the Scriptures and we can read about it and learn about it, that we don't have to wander and wonder around. We wander around and wonder. We can study and learn everything that we need to about the Holy Spirit. When you're reading the Scriptures and you say, you know what, I just believe wholeheartedly that's true. It's the work of the Spirit who leads us into truth. When you're listening to a teacher tell you about Jesus and you think, you know what? I want that. I want more of Jesus. I want to know more. I want to believe more. We believe that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures teach that's the work of the Spirit to lead us into truth. And Jesus also says, don't just let him lead you, but also look for him. The world's not looking for him. The world is looking for other things. They're looking for achievement, material wealth. They're looking to kind of achieve in the material world, but instead, you can look for the Holy Spirit. He's now with you, and soon he will be in you, but there's reasons why we don't generally look for the Holy Spirit. A lot of people look primarily for flesh and blood, things that are material, but other people are looking for supernatural stuff. There are people who devoted their whole life to looking into mediums and looking into mystics, or otherwise trying to figure out what's happening in the spirit by consulting in the occult or spirits or even superstition, just or even so shallow as just wishful thinking, with the idea that the spirits are out there to be discovered. Here's what we learned. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit, you can actually pursue him and look for him, and he will reveal himself to you. Consider this. The powerful presence of the Creator of the universe is available to us and says, look for him. Listen to him. Let him lead you into all truth. He is at work in your heart. I oftentimes have people say to me, Pastor Dan, I was there on Sunday. I've been coming for a little while, and I hear this regularly, and I cannot explain it, but I was just bawling my eyes out. Someone once told me that as soon as they reach for the front door of our church building here on Sunday mornings, they immediately just start to cry, which is a confirmation that it's not just my bad preaching. They're not even in the building yet. And the only explanation I have is that there is no way outside of God is at work on the inside, and he's shifting your soul around, and he's making your heart, I think, soft and tender to the idea that Jesus is the rescuer, and he is the ultimate hero in our lives together. The powerful presence of the living God is available to us. You can look for him. He's in the scriptures. He's working all around and all around you. And if you're a believer, he is in you with his indwelling spirit. We're going to talk more about that next week and the weeks to come, how the Holy Spirit is in us and how he's at work through us. It's the first Sunday of every month. We take time to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made. And our ushers have these elements that are symbols. They're the symbol of the broken body and symbol of the shed blood of Jesus, and that he died in our place, and that God demanded a price for sin, and that Jesus actually paid that price so that you and I, by his mercy, could go free and live with God, for God, just by putting our faith in Jesus. And so if you believe that, if you're confident in that, if you've placed your trust in Jesus and it now rests in the work of Jesus and not your own work, then that's called saving faith. And we invite you to join in with us at this remembrance ceremony. If you don't yet believe that, or you don't know what you believe quite yet, we are so thrilled that you're here. We consider you a dear, dear loved one of our church family. But let that plate go by until you fully grasp, understand, and enjoy and love and can rejoice as someone who believes and fully understands what that is. So, and if you want to, certainly if you want to be a part of God's family, it requires just a simple, individual prayer of faith. I believe, I no longer live for myself, by the power of my own self to save myself before God. I now rest and trust in the work that Jesus did. You can pray that prayer too. And we invite you to join in the minute you sense your faith resting in Jesus. Our ushers are coming now. They're going to pass around.